Someone has said that if Hippocrates is the father of medicine and Alexander Bell, if he is the father of the telephone, and if Henry Ford is the father of cars, then the father of English hymns that we sing, has got to be Isaac Watts. And that's a fair assessment, given the fact that he wrote over, ready for this, 750 hymns. Now consider that number. Isaac Watts was born in 1674 in Southampton, England. He was the son of a believing and faithful mother and father. His dad spent two stints in prison. Why? Well, because he was called a nonconformist. What did that mean? It meant that rather than conforming to the Church of England, that the Church of England, the king or the queen, was not only in charge of the body politics, but also was then in charge of the church, dictating and deciding and this and that. And those who said, no, that is not what Scripture teaches, they were often persecuted, many times thrown in jail. Father Watts was one such. He wanted to worship in a government-free church, and for it, he spent many days in jail. As a child, Isaac loved to make things, though, rhyme, and apparently his more sober-minded father was not a fan of his son's poetic rhyme and license. Once, after family worship, the elder Watts confronted his young son, who apparently had opened his eyes during the closing prayer. Isaac creatively explained that he had been distracted. Young Watts telling the elder, "A little mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say its prayers." Now, can you imagine your son telling you that in reference? For which little Isaac received a spanking from his unamused father. To which Isaac cried out, "O father, father, pity take, and I will no more verses make." A precocious little chap, indeed. Still loving verse, rhyme, poetry, and music, he would grow up to become a pastor of a large, independent, nonconformist church. At the time, most Protestant churches, though, just sang the Psalms, exclusive psalmody, it's called. And most of Watts's hymns, though, as he began to do something that was unique, really, to the time, he would take the hymns and he would rewrite them. In fact, in 1719, he published a rewriting of the Psalms for congregational singing. It wasn't the best title, but it did explain what he did, the title being this: "The Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state and worship." In other words, Watts read the Old Testament Psalms in light of the New Testament, in the fact that many of the Psalms pointed, foreshadowed, and prophesied of the coming person and work of Jesus Christ. And now, why I told you all of this, we sing many of Watts's hymns. "When I survey the wondrous cross, I sing the mighty power of God. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? O God, our help in ages past." Most of you recognize those. Those are just but a few. But perhaps Isaac Watts' best loved him is before us this morning, that is in the form of the psalm in which inspired him to write, Psalm 98. You certainly will recognize its title, "Joy to the World, the Lord is Come." It's one of our most beloved Christmas carols. Ironically, however, Watts did not write his rendition of Psalm 98 for Advent or for Christmas. For as we will see, Psalm 98 isn't really about Jesus' first advent, his birth. Rather, it looks forward to his second, that being his return. And we'll see that Watts was theologically correct. We rejoice that Jesus came the first time as a babe in a manger, and certainly as we begin celebrating that even more so tonight and in the weeks ahead. But we also rejoice that when he returns the second time, that he will do so as judge. He will do so as king. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us, asking as we do each Lord's Day, let us hear it. Let us understand it. Let us know it. Protect us from error. Guide us now, Lord, as your Holy Spirit moves and works upon us all. In Jesus' name, Amen. Psalm 98, as we draw closer to the conclusion of this roughly 6 months that we've been in the Psalms, we're going to extend it through Psalm 100, so two more, finishing up the end of December. Psalm 98, entitled simply A Psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The best way to outline this psalm is to let the verb tense actually do that for us, to dictate its division. The psalm's overall theme is deliverance, and specifically the joy that is associated with that victory. But it does so by rejoicing first in the past, then praising in the present, and then celebrating what is pledged for in the future. So here's the psalm's division. Verses 1 through 3 regard the past. Verses 4 through 6, the present. And then 7 to 9, with a little bit of a hiccup in there, it regards the future. Now, what victory is the cause for all the joy? Strictly in an Old Testament context, the psalm seems to be referencing a great military victory from the past, where God has done, quote, a marvelous thing. Verse 1. And given that the word salvation is found three times in these opening three verses, God is being praised for saving his people. Now, what is noteworthy about the word marvelous, at least when it's used within an Old Testament context, is that it is one reserved in the Bible for the miraculous interventions of God. Like the Exodus, for instance, when God single-handedly freed his people from Egyptian bondage. So perhaps, like many of the Psalms reference it, this is what's going on here. This is the historical event being referenced and praised. Now, whatever the reference, though, there is great joy in the fact that God has miraculously intervened, that God has miraculously saved. He did it single-handedly, literally with, quote, his right hand and his holy arm. Now, this is the same prophetic language that is found in Isaiah chapter 59, language that prophesied of God's coming Redeemer. First, the recognition that man couldn't save himself in Isaiah 59, verse 16. The Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. So there's that phrase. And then followed up a few verses later in Isaiah 59 to confirm now that we're talking about the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, his saving work. We read this in verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. In other words, if man was to be saved, God would have to do the saving. He would have to do so with his own arm. Now, this is why the psalmist asks us to sing what he calls a new song. An old one won't do. There's too much joy to be had for what God has done for his people, rescuing them out of their slavery. But as we have heard many times before that I've mentioned, that momentous saving act, the Exodus, 3,500 years ago, was just the, let's use some metaphors here, it was the warm-up band. It was the junior varsity basketball game before the varsity game. And for those old enough, it was the cartoon they used to show before the featured movie at the theater. The physical deliverance of the exile, you see, foreshadowed the greater event that was to follow. The one where a greater deliverer than Moses would save people from a greater slavery, or a greater bondage, I should say, than slavery. And if you want more biblical proof of this, the New Testament actually gives us the words of the, quote, new song that is to be sung. Psalm 98 said a new song was to be sung for God's saving work. But in the shadows of the Old Testament, it was still unclear what those lyrics might be. Not anymore. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John, given a glimpse of heaven, specifically of God's throne room, this is how he describes what he sees, what he hears. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here we go. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, ultimately Psalm 98 is singing about the cause for all the joy that Jesus saves, and that is the marvelous thing he has done. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That's verses 2 and 3. Ultimately, the marvelous thing that God has done by his own arm is saved us. The second section, verses 4 through 6, calls the whole earth now to, quote, make a joyful noise to the Lord. That's verse 4. For this, and to sing him praise for this marvelous thing, our marvelous salvation. The whole earth is called to do so because God's people are saved from all over the earth, as the new song of Revelation 5 said, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Let the whole world sing his praises, verse 5. Let the whole world do so with melody. Let the whole world do so with musical instruments to help celebrate God's saving work in our lives and in the lives of those around the world. He truly is the great King. Verse 6. This middle section of verses is all in the present tense. Whoever is alive is to worship with joy the salvation that God has wrought. Joy is to be, you see, the spontaneous emotion of God's people whenever they gather to worship, like here. For we worship a God who has saved us from sin, saved us from death, saved us from the devil. And not only us, but our family, our neighbors, other people from all over the world. That's in the middle section. Praise him now. Then the last section, verses 7 to 9, before the psalm ends, the verb tense now changes again, this time to the future tense. But it doesn't do so right away like the section before it. It too uses present tense verbs to begin with in verses 7 and the beginning of 8. This time, though, creation is called to join in the celebration. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. How come? Why now? The entire creation is invited to do so, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Verse 9. Question, what future event is the reason for all the joy? The anticipation, the entire creation erupts in praise. Why? What's going on? Answer, the promise that God comes to judge the world. Now this, of course, is alluding to Jesus' second advent, his second coming. And it is those three little words found in verse 9 that sum up the Christian hope. Here it is, for he comes. For he comes. We rejoice that Jesus came the first time to accomplish the believer's salvation. And we rejoice that he will come again a second time to judge. Now, some application for us. When I was in school, I used to like, ready for this, I used to like to take tests. Now, I know that sounds odd. It wasn't always the case, but I didn't really mind. For one, I was and am a competitive person. I like to compete, and a test was, well, a competition. Second, I knew that after I took a test, I no longer was going to be held accountable, unless there was a final, and in high school there generally wasn't. I no longer was going to be held accountable for the information that I was being tested on. So it was like taking a Sharpie and drawing a black line. And I would do this, actually. Draw this big line underneath all the notes that had built up over the course of the weeks since that last test. And it was kind of like tearing them out of my notebook and saying, I am done with you. Now, to look forward to a test, you obviously have to feel you have some mastery of the material, and that certainly wasn't always the case. And it was those tests that I didn't look forward to. But if I was ready, game on. Let's go. Let's test. Let's be done with this stuff. Now, as Reformed believers, we speak of the accomplished work of Jesus every Lord's Day. We remind ourselves of the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life every Sunday. There is joy for us looking in the past, remembering and rejoicing in what God has done in and through Jesus. So I think we generally do a pretty good job of looking behind us with joy. The past gives us cause to praise. Now, for most of us, and I'm going to insert maybe all of us, rejoicing in the present is more difficult. We know our theology, we know we are saved, but it is all those doggone ups and downs of living in this evil age that distracts and darkens our way. It is why we are and tend to be less joyful than our spiritual condition should indicate. In other words, we forget our spiritual reality, a reality that lightens up when we look at it, even the most dark of situations. That reality being this: though sinful that we are, God has forgiven us. Orphaned and alone that we are now adopted and are his beloved sons and daughters. That reality cannot ever be changed, cannot be altered, done away with. Therefore, there is nothing that should be able to steal our joy. That's our present reality. That is it. It is it in total. It is not the false one that the world presents to us, or that our situation as it presents itself to us. And because it is, let's make a joyful noise to the Lord. Let's sing praises to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord, in the present, regardless of the junk. And let's do so when our circumstances and everything else around us say otherwise, saying to us, there is no reason for us to be joyful. And we respond, yes, there is. We've been saved. We belong to Him. So most of us are good at rejoicing in what God has done in the past in saving us. Most of us, again, maybe all of us, find it harder to do so in the present. And I'm going to insert this, and maybe this isn't you, but I kind of think that it is. It's my observation that we struggle the most when it comes to rejoicing about the future. The psalm says, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity, we read. There's a test before us all. There is a courtroom scene in our future. The evidence against us is legion. There will be no want of evidence that could be provided. The verdict would be a foregone conclusion. Yet for those whose sins were placed upon Jesus, dealt with at the cross, and for those same ones who were then credited with Jesus' righteousness, you couldn't be more prepared for that day, for that test. In fact, you already have been declared innocent. There's no wondering about your outcome. It was sealed for you that day at the cross when Jesus went there with your name upon his lips, intent on saving you. It is no longer an intent, you see. Your salvation is an outcome. You've already passed your test. In fact, guess what? You nailed it. You got 100%. And this is why we are to rejoice about that day as we think in terms of it, our future, the second advent, the return of the King. It is then that we shall be glorified, our body and soul made perfect for all eternity, to live in the new heaven and new earth, and to see God face to face, no longer shielded from his holiness. We shall be in his presence, and get this, the whole universe will be our playground. You see, this is the unabated joy found in Psalm 98. Unlike the similar psalms around it that have instructed us how to worship, or unlike the similar psalms around it that have called upon God to judge the wicked, none of that is here. This one, Psalm 98, is just simply this, pure joy. For it calls us to rejoice in what God has done in the past. It calls us to rejoice in what he is doing in the present, and it calls us to rejoice in what he one day will do in the future. And this is why we love Isaac Watts' hymn that is based upon it. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And wonders of his love. There you go, that's the speed version. One day, you see, we will be renewed, and one day the world will be renewed. It is the hope of man. It also is the hope of creation. For I consider, writes the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, in what reads almost literally as a commentary on Psalm 98, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as ones, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's a good commentary on Psalm 98. In the first section of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the land of Narnia, as many of you know, was under the power of the Wicked Witch of the North, and as a result, it was, quote, always winter and no Christmas. Imagine that. Spring never came. But when the Christ figure of the book series, Aslan, the lion, returns, the ice begins to melt. Dormant flowers, they begin to bloom, and barren trees turn green once more. You see, the perpetual winter is over. And that is our future. That is our future, believer, as well. There shall be such a day for us, and what a day it shall be. In fact, it is described in the second to the last chapter of the Bible. In Revelation 21, then I, this is the Apostle John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea, it was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is your future, believer. It is time to rejoice, for he comes. Joy to the world, indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there's ample reason for us to celebrate. We look in the past, in the rearview mirror, and we see what you have done and your incredible love and amazing grace and what we have seen and what you did to save us. So to look behind and to look in the past, there's cause to rejoice. There's also cause to rejoice in the present, for we know that your Holy Spirit indwells us. All things, they're working out, you're working things out in our life through the ups and through the downs. Father, we know that this is your will for us, we are told, in Christ Jesus, so that we're to rejoice. We're to rejoice in all circumstances, so there we go. We're to praise you in the present. And now, as we give ourselves opportunity to think about our future, oh my goodness, a future forever with you in the new heaven and the new earth. That's cause to praise you as well. Father, you have given us great reasons, past, present, and future, to do that. Father, may we do that and stop mumbling and groaning and having our heads down and feeling sorry for ourselves or whatever is so easy to do in this fallen world. Father, we pray that we would be a people of joy. Why shouldn't we be? In Jesus' name, amen.